pray that we would see the Word Himself, our Savior Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold Him in His glory and in His Word. And Lord, as we do, we ask that you would transform our hearts to those to love those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, good morning. Good to be here. Good to worship with you. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into it. First, we want to let you know that ahead of time that we decided not to hold the Super Bowl outreach this year. We have a lot going on in the area of outreach, and so we wanted to give our new outreach pastor, Pastor Rich, the space to continue to set vision and focus on some particular areas of need. If this has been a form of outreach for you, we want to encourage you to maybe invite those people over to your own house, use it as a means to build relationships and share the gospel. We really feel building relationships is one of the best foundations for sharing the gospel, and so this might be a good opportunity to do that. Second, as we continue to grow and a space becomes tight in the mornings, we do want to encourage you to visit our third service. Our third service is pretty much the same as our morning service, just a lot smaller. We have a children's ministry, and no joke, they've really made it special. They want our kids to love being there. And we understand it's not ideal for every week, but if all our members visited even once a month, it would pretty much solve the overcrowding issues, at least for the near future. Our family has done it for years, and it's been a grace. And so maybe you can find a family or two and visit with them. We finish around 6:20, so you can grab a meal afterwards, or even with like your whole small group. That would be awesome. So again, just maybe try to make third service a part of your normal monthly rhythms of church. Well, with that, let's jump into our study. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to cover two chapters this morning. Don't worry, it shouldn't take more than a couple of hours. But we're going to do somewhat of an overview, so you don't have to worry too much. In fact, there are different themes that we could look at, but we're going to really narrow in on one of the major ones that Solomon brings to our attention, what it means that we live in a world of injustice and broken relationships. I mean, as difficult as Ecclesiastes is to study and understand, I think one thing we can agree that it does particularly well is it describes with detail and honesty just how messed up our world is, right? Solomon keeps it pretty real. He keeps it 100. I said that because it makes my kids cringe when I use slang. So it's kind of those little things that bring me joy. But so Solomon isn't, though, that kind of the pie in the sky, Pollyanna glasses half full kind of guy, right? He tells it like it is. So as he describes our world, it's like he gets it. He gets our world. He gets our lives. I'm sure you've heard certain sermons or even read certain passages of Scripture where it feels like that person doesn't even know your world, but not Solomon. He describes our broken world with such understanding and clarity. And in particular, he uses two phrases over and over in Ecclesiastes to draw us into the picture of life. He describes life as being under the sun. Remember, they lived in an agrarian society in a desert climate, so the sun was the picture of the hard and withering nature of the world. He also uses a Hebrew word, habel. The ESV and NASB translate it vanity. The NIV says meaningless. But really, the word means mist or breath. And it's meant to describe kind of the fleeting and futile nature of our world, right? Our world is a breath. It's momentary. It's frustrating. And Solomon's point in all this is that because we live in a world broken by sin, we will always feel the heat of life. We will know pain and suffering. We'll feel the futility and frustration of it all. We will daily experience habel, that the word is a breath. And as Solomon draws our attention again to life under the sun in our chapters this morning, like I mentioned earlier, one of the big focuses is injustice and broken relationships. This is the heat that happens when people are selfish, when they hate instead of love, when they take instead of give, when they hurt instead of heal. You heard some of it earlier when Pastor Wayne read the opening verses of our passage. Solomon opens the section in, pointing out that there is a time for everything, including things like murder and separation and hate and war. Then kind of in the middle of chapter 3, he says in verse 16 that instead of justice and righteousness, he sees wickedness. Our world is filled with injustice. He comes back to it again in the first part of chapter 4. He says he saw the oppressors. He saw the tears of the oppressed. He saw no one helping out. So Solomon is pointing out that the heat, the frustration and futility that comes from the brokenness of relationships as we live under the sun. He's acknowledging what I think everyone in the world gets, that some of the greatest pains and struggles in life come in our interactions with others. Now, the world will offer so many reasons why there is conflict and there's things like oppression, societal constructs, low self-esteem, biology, various dysphorias, family upbringing, even religion. But the Bible tells us what the problem is. It's that our world is broken because of sin, and that sin devastates. Sin is the wrong things we do, but it's also the disease that corrupts our lives. It's the virus that kind of sickens our hearts, and no relationship has ever been right because of that. And I really don't have to convince you of this because we're all intimately acquainted with the challenges of relationships. We've been hurt and we've hurt others. We've seen abuse and oppression, maybe experienced it ourselves. We've felt things were unfair. We've been envious and jealous. We felt judged, we have judged others. Maybe most simply, we know what it's like to struggle to love certain people. And it's not that every relationship is completely wrong, but every relationship is affected by sin. So like I mentioned last week, Ecclesiastes isn't just a book we're studying, it's a book we feel, it's a book that we've experienced. We all know the brokenness of relationships. But as we'll see, Solomon isn't just going to describe the brokenness, he's going to offer hope in it. I want you to think about that. In your experience, in your experiencing of a lack of love, in your struggles to love, God has not left you alone. In this life, under the sun, we find shade as we turn to God in faith. And that brings us to our key idea. We face the injustices of the world by resting in God's story and responding in love. So let's take a look at three realities under the sun, about life under the sun and the brokenness of relationships. First, experiencing the heat, living in a world of injustice. Experiencing the heat, living in a world of injustice. From the moment we planted Lighthouse, we've seen the brokenness of relationships. We were trying to walk with and counsel those who are struggling through hurting relationships. I remember one time a guy knocking on my bedroom window after midnight to share with me about his hurting marriage. So just an aside, at this point we have like a counseling ministry, so you don't need to do that. Not only that, but we switched rooms, so our middle schooler is in that room now. So trust me, he has a lot to say on your marriage. I don't think it would be very helpful, though. But it was just this picture that even as small of a church as ours was, there was this brokenness that existed. Sorry, but we should really expect this. It should not be hard for us to see that because the world is broken by sins, our relationships will be broken by sin. And what this means is that because our world is broken, we're going to witness and experience and even cause injustice. Let's look at our text. Again, like I mentioned, we see it right away in the first 8 verses. There is a time for everything, including a time for killing and hate and war. In other words, part of the normal rhythms of life under the sun are these things. Unfortunately, though we should hate injustice, we should never really be surprised by it. And history has proven this to be true. There's always been killing. There's always been hate. There's always been war. As Solomon continues, he writes this in verse 16 of chapter 3. Moreover, under the sun, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The ideas of justice and righteousness have to do with what is right and what is fair and what is equitable, what is good. But how does Solomon describe life under the sun? Instead of those things, there is wickedness. So he's describing how life under the sun means that instead of love and fairness and sacrifice and faithfulness, we find hate and dishonesty and selfishness and disloyalty. Tragically, Solomon is not done. He continues to describe injustice in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." Here Solomon describes the atrocities that he's witnessed. It was those in power abusing the weak. It was the weak crying out, and no one was there to help them. In fact, it's so bad that Solomon says that it would better to be dead. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Well, that's pretty dark, right? Not just better to die, but better to never have been born. So Solomon is talking about some pretty horrific atrocities here. I mean, never let it be said that Christianity turns a blind eye to the brutalities that exist in the world. Unfortunately, in this world, there are war crimes and child abuse and the genocide of abortion and rape and murder. Our world is a very, very dark place, and the Bible acknowledges that. But as we continue on, we see that Solomon doesn't just address the darkest atrocities of the world, but even the more mundane aspects of selfishness. Again, in the beginning of chapter 3, we see hate and isolation and weeping. Like I mentioned, they're part of the normal rhythms of life under the sun. But let's continue on in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Then I saw all the toil and all the skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." So here he's talking about someone who doesn't look at his neighbor as someone to love and to partner with, but someone to compete with. In his envy, he is motivated to do what he does because he wants to be better than another. I don't think we think of envy often as being like a lack of love, but we can't want what someone has, want to be better than someone, take joy in their failings, and then simultaneously love them and want to see their good and their blessing and their advancement. Solomon goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." Here he's talking about both those who are lazy and then those who overwork. The lazy does nothing, they have to resort to eating his own flesh. The one who overworks isn't content with one handful, he must have two. But really, Solomon is getting at the endemic of the brokenness of the world and the loneliness that comes from it. Right, laziness and overwork are problems in and of themselves, but contextually, we see that Solomon is specifically worried about their effects on relationships. That's why as he continues, he says this in verses 7 and 8. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." In other words, this isn't just about an individual's pursuit of riches. He's talking about the loneliness that comes when working becomes our priority. In his work, he's supposed to ask, "Who am I working for? Who can I bless with this?" But Solomon says he doesn't even ask that. He's so consumed with his own advancement. It brings to mind the dad or mom who overworks, not realizing the toll it takes on the relationship with their spouse and their kids. Why do you even do what you do? And here's the point of all this. From the horrific atrocities to the more everyday acts of selfishness, we need to realize that this life is under the sun. Our world is broken, and nothing has been affected more than our relationships. We'll see how we should understand and respond in the next couple of points, but for now, maybe just two simple encouragements. First, we can't ignore what is going on in our world, in our community, even in our own church. Right, as Christians, we can't just live life in this Christian bubble and not acknowledge that there are some significant atrocities in this world, right? We've never wanted Lighthouse to be like this Christian country club that's isolated from the dirtiness of the world. We need to not only acknowledge that the world is broken, but let our hearts break because of that brokenness. And so we can't simply change a channel in the news when we see some travesty. I'm not sure if anyone watches the news anymore, but we can't simply scroll to the next post, right? The one with the cooking demo or the funny dance. And so ignore the reality of the world that we live in, where people are suffering, where there's atrocities. In fact, Solomon points out that the problem isn't just the injustice itself, but that no one notices. No one's there to do anything. Again, chapter 4, verse 1, "Again, I saw all the oppression that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." Consider that for a moment. The tragedy is not just the wickedness itself, but that no one steps in, no one encourages them, no one offers them hope. Again, we'll come back to how we should do what we should do, but at the very least, let us acknowledge and grieve the brokenness of our world so that we would be encouraged to do something. But second, we have to recognize that we don't just observe and experience injustice. We are at times the cause of it. I mean, if an injustice is simply the act of doing wrong to another, of being unfair in some way, then I would hope all of us would admit that we are the cause of many injustices. And understand, Solomon wasn't just pointing out the wrongs that he and his readers might observe. He was challenging them to consider their own lives, That's why in chapter 4, for example, he warns them of the foolishness of pursuing earthly gain at the cost of relationships. They had to guard their own lack of love. So let's be honest, let's be humble. We're sinners, and our sin comes out prominently in a lack of love. I mean, that's what sin does, right? It takes the love that is meant to be directed towards God and towards others and bends it in on itself. And this love of self is devastating. It leads to anger and hate and judgmentalism and laziness and jealousy and impatience and greed and harshness, you name it. Now, though at times we would acknowledge our sin, I think we are often prone to justify it. In other words, we actually think we are just in our injustice. Sounds kind of crazy, right? But if we think, of course, we struggle to love the husband who is harsh, or the coworker who's lazy, or the child who's rebellious, or the parent who's confining, or the coach who's demeaning. In other words, our lack of love is actually right and good. So despite Jesus telling us to love even our enemy, we feel quite comfortable ignoring him. But understand what this all means. At times, each of us is the heat in someone else's life. All right, so when I'm short with my wife or impatient with my kids or condescending to a friend or disrespectful to my parents or unsupportive of my coworkers, I am their heat. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? I mean, my wife can say, like everyone, that she has to live life under the sun, that she experiences the heat of life, but she has the unique blessing of her heat at times being her own husband. Right? And I doubt I'm the only one, right? So husbands, you would like to think your wife thinks you're hot, but she probably just sees you as heat. Right? You're just the problems in her life. You're why she lives life under the sun. So I think it's easy to read Ecclesiastes and think Solomon nails it, right? Life is hard. I'm totally feeling the heat of life. And Solomon would probably say to you, you are the heat, right? That's you. I mean, to this point in Ecclesiastes over the last few weeks, we've talked about this idea of life under the sun. But I would just pause and ask yourself, in your lack of love, when are you the heat? When is your impatience or anger or frustration someone else's heat? When is your laziness or selfishness or indifference someone else's heat? When is your cutting words or hurtful actions or cold shoulders someone else's heat? I mean, earlier I mentioned that we can't ignore the wickedness we see in the world, but I would say just as important is we can't ignore the wickedness in our own hearts. So where does that leave us? If life under the sun means we observe and experience injustice and even cause injustice ourselves, what do we do about that? Well, that leads us to the next point, finding the shade, resting in God's story. Now, Solomon doesn't just bring up injustice in isolation. It's really actually part of a bigger discussion about God. Remember, again, what Pastor Wayne read earlier, for everything there is a season. Understand that Solomon wasn't just pointing out that there are seasons of life, but rather that he was helping us to consider God. And in particular, there are two truths that he wants us to understand that will help us make sense of injustice and of this life under the sun. It's that God's sovereignty and eternity. Or as we might say, we can rest despite the injustices of the world when we understand that God has written a bigger and a better story. Now, before we jump into that, maybe it would be helpful to consider an area of injustice that you are struggling with. Like maybe someone's hurt you, someone who's hard to love, maybe someone you wish were completely out of your life. And kind of keep that in mind as we discuss what it means to rest in God. But the first truth is God's sovereignty. We face injustices knowing that he's written a better story. Look at chapter 3. Pastor Wayne read it earlier, but I think it would help if we hear it again. Solomon writes in verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Now, this is one of the most famous passages in Ecclesiastes, mainly because a musical group called The Birds, right, released a song that quotes it almost exactly. Most of you are too young to remember when it came out, including myself, but you've probably heard it, right? I was singing for you, but then you go, "I've never heard that song ever." But they literally quoted Solomon. In fact, the group yearly gives some of the royalties to some group in Israel because they said Solomon's the author. So, But what is there? What is really going on here? In part, Solomon uses these kind of poetic couplets to describe life under the sun, and specifically, he's pointing out the various seasons we go through that we have no control over. But importantly, when we read this, it's not the positive side of the couplets that anyone's complaining about. I mean, when you hear that list, you aren't tempted, you're tempted to just really take the good. That kind of makes sense. I mean, before Christmas, I needed to go to the store to get some groceries for something I was cooking, and so I was looking through a recipe on my phone, and I asked my daughter to make a list of the ingredients I said and to text it to me so I would have it. But when I got to the store and I looked at the list of the text, next to every vegetable, she put in parentheses, optional, right? And at the bottom of the list, she'd included marshmallow fluff, candy, and chocolate milk. So I think this is kind of what we want to do with this list, right? It's not the positive side of the couplet that anyone's complaining about. There's a season for birth and healing and building up. Awesome, right? A little laughter, a little dancing, that's all good. We're not that Baptist. Embracing love, peace, we like that. The problem is the other side, the murder and the dying, and the weeping and the mourning and the losing and the hating. Let's make those optional. Let's go for marshmallow fluff. But it's that side of things that Solomon is trying to make sense of. That's all the heat. That's life under the sun. That's Hebel. So what do we make of the futile, fleeting, and frustrating nature of our world? Well, Solomon actually explains in the following verses what's going on. In verses 9 through 14, as we'll see, Solomon is pointing out the sovereignty of God. By sovereignty, I mean that God has absolute power over creation and ordains life as he deems right. More simply, God is in control. And so within God's sovereignty, we see that God has a timing and a purpose for everything that happens. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to love and a time to hate. But importantly, this sovereignty, this story that God has written, is a better story than we could write ourselves and even a better story than we can imagine. Just a few quick things that Solomon wants us to get. First, he wants us to understand that God has written a beautiful story. So not just any story, but a beautiful story. Look at verse 11. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So Solomon, kind of Mr. Keep It Real, he wants us to get something, actually, that God's plan is beautiful. It's interesting because he's just talked about things like war and hate and tearing down, but then he says God's story, his story, is beautiful. We could translate that attractive or fitting or right. I mean, let's pause there for a moment. Our lives, even with all the injustice we see and all the injustice we experience, they are still meant to be beautiful. And I think that brings up an obvious question. Well, how can something be beautiful that doesn't look beautiful? Well, it's when we can't see the whole picture, right? It would be like looking at the back of some masterpiece, kind of seeing that old brown paper and some wire used to hang and think, like, how does anyone think that this is beautiful? The beauty of our stories are hidden because we can't see the whole thing. But interestingly, the solution then isn't to try to see more, to try to know more, as if our goal is to figure out more of our story. Solomon actually tells us that our lack of understanding is by design. So God's story is beautiful, but by design, it's not fully understandable. Again, look at verse 11. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We might translate that. So yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God has put eternity into a man's heart. He's saying that there is in us a longing to know the whole story. We want the big picture. We want to know what God is doing. Right? We are wired to want to know more to life than we see. Yet it says we cannot find out what God has done in the beginning to the end. In other words, God doesn't want us to understand everything yet. By design, God says it's not good for you to know everything now. Now, this is where it gets hard because we not only want to understand everything, we almost expect to. I know that's how I'm wired. Like, I like life to make sense. I want things to fit. I think there should be an order. I mean, that's why I preach the way I do. Like, there's outlines, there's points, there's subpoints. I mean, something has to separate us from the animals, right? To me, I want life to fit. I want to know. I want to understand. And God says no. Like, you won't fully get it. It's not good for you to fully understand. So slow down and just consider that for a moment. You won't fully understand God's plan. While it's okay to ask our questions, it's okay to lament before God and cry out to him, we won't fully get it. So the reality is that it's hard to understand how the sufferings of our world and the sufferings of our life can be beautiful, but that's actually part of God's plan. So why? Why is it important that we don't know everything? Well, third, because it's meant to encourage us to trust God. So God's story is beautiful, by design not fully understandable, because it's meant to encourage faith. Look at verse 14. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it, or anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Why does he do that? So the people fear before him. We talked about fear of the Lord earlier, but it's the idea that we're in awe of God, that we trust him, that we acknowledge his claim on our lives. And the point is then, we aren't the sovereign one. We aren't the all-knowing one, so we have to turn to the one who is. Like, if I know everything, if I'm in control, do I need God? So hopefully that makes sense. If I don't understand, if I'm living life just fully understanding that I'm not in control, then what am I to do? I have to turn to the one who is. I have to turn to the one who can make sense of it all. I have to turn to the one who will provide hope in it all. I have to turn to the one who will be with me through it all. And it's this faith that's going to change everything. We can then see injustice and face injustice, knowing that God has written a beautiful story, even if I can't understand it. And that faith, that belief should lead to joy. I mean, consider that for your own life. The reality is God's story is beautiful. The question is, do you believe it? So God's story is beautiful, but by design, not fully understandable, which is meant to encourage faith, and that should lead to joy. Look at what Solomon says right in the middle of it all. Verses 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. We talked about this last week, but life is a gift that God allows us to enjoy. His gifts are meant to be leveraged for more. They're not here to establish an identity, pursue fame and fortune. They're simply a gift. But Solomon's point is that we can only do that, especially in light of the injustices we constantly see and experience, if we live by faith. When we live by faith in our sovereign God, then we can take joy, even as we live under the sun, because we trust that his plan is beautiful, even if in that moment we're having trouble seeing that beauty. So where does that leave us? As we see the injustices of the world and we experience it in our own lives, when life hurts and we just don't get what is going on, we go to God in faith. Like, we just trust he has written a beautiful story, even if I can't see that beauty right now. And this, we're not ignoring or making light of what happens in the world or what happens in our lives. We are just trying to acknowledge that God is so far beyond us that he can use what is seemingly ugly to accomplish something beautiful. So first, we must trust that God is sovereign. He's in control. He's written a better story. But second, we have to consider eternity. Remember, that's one of the big themes of this book. So we face injustice knowing that God hasn't just written a better story. He's actually written a much bigger story. We read in verse 16, we read verse 16 before, but understand, after discussing the sovereignty of God, Solomon brings us back to where he started the chapter by reminding us of the fallenness of the world. He says, moreover, I saw the sun, and in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So Solomon, again, is acknowledging the wickedness of the world, the fallenness of the world. But importantly, he doesn't end there. Look what he says in verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So what is he saying? God's story isn't just better, it's actually bigger. It extends beyond our current circumstances, beyond our lives, and looks to the future and reminds us that at some point God will judge. He will vindicate and he will punish, he will free and he will imprison, he will give eternal life and condemn to eternal death. In other words, God's promise is that he will make everything right. He is not ignoring the injustices of this world. While he may choose to tarry, it is not without purpose. His story, right, the story that God has written, reaches far beyond our current circumstances. It's just so much bigger. But it's not just the future, but it even addresses the past. I love what Solomon writes in verse 15. He says, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So God does what he does. He's immovable, right? That which is has already has been. But then notice that last part. God seeks what has been driven away. Driven away is this idea of what's happened in the past. Like it's gone. It's been driven away. But what does it say? God will actually seek that. It's saying that God will deal with what has happened, even in the long-forgotten, driven-away past. There is no suffering someone experiences, even the ones that seemingly no one seems to remember, that God will ignore. And it's just this picture that he's going to make everything right. Everything. There's nothing we read about in the news, nothing a loved one has gone through, nothing that we have experienced ourselves that God won't judge and he won't make right. Now, this is all true. Why do we still struggle? I think because though we're supposed to live in light of eternity, we often struggle just to see beyond today. Remember what I pointed out in the first message, as David Gibson puts it, we're supposed to live life backwards. In other words, we're supposed to start with the assumption, hey, we're going to die, and then consider how we want to live. But how many people do we know who really live life well because they're trying to prepare to die well? I mean, most of us try to ignore death as long as possible. And this is why I think Solomon, as he continues in the passage, he reminds us that we're going to die like every other animal on this planet. I won't read the whole thing, but notice what he says in verse 19 of chapter 3. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Now, in reading the whole section, you kind of see that Solomon doesn't have like our insight into the afterlife. He doesn't see as clearly as we do, since we live after the cross. We have completed scriptures. But really, his point is clear. We're going to die like every creature before us and every creature after us. Like I like to think of myself as an animal lover. I mean, cows and pigs in particular, because they're so tasty. But I don't want to be compared to them. But I think Solomon wants us to realize, like, you're like the animal. Like, you're all going to die. And so we have to consider how we're going to live this moment in light of that reality. Okay, this world isn't all there is. And as much as we try to put off death, we're all going to face it. Now, are you living in light of that? Backing up, do we see what Solomon is telling us? There are injustices. The world is not right. We will see wickedness. We will be sinned against. All that should be expected. For everything, there is a season. It's part of the normal rhythms of life in a fallen world. So the only way we can make sense of all and find hope is if we live in light of God's sovereignty and live in light of eternity. We have to believe that God has written a bigger and a better story. Now, in a sense, that explains the reason we rest. We find shade in the person of God. But understand, the point then isn't an action. Like, okay, I'm going to rest and I don't care. I'm indifferent to suffering or conflict or whatever. So how are we to respond? And that leads to our last idea there. Offering a cool breeze, responding in love. We have two church plants, one right, one in Texas, one in Japan, and if they have something in common, it's they are both unbearably hot, right? Especially in the summer, I visited both in the summer, and it's crazy. I'm sure they both love Jesus and believe in the word and that kind of things too, but really, they are both hot, right? And I remember when we visited the Texas one, we took our boys to swim. It was like 9 p.m. at night, and it was just so uncomfortable. And in particular, it's because the air was so still. Like, there was like no breeze, like nothing was moving, and it was gross. I'm not saying like all Texas is gross. If you're from Texas, don't email me. Your barbecue is amazing, but you don't do summer nights well, right? And that's why I'm pretty sure our church planters are more godly than me, because I couldn't do what they did. I'm just so soft. Like, you would tell me, hey, there's this huge need in this area. They need Jesus. And I would be like, well, how hot does it get? Like, what is the humidity like? Like, sanctification is a process. But That cool breeze, right, it makes all the difference, right? The South Bay cool breeze. Well, how do we offer a cool breeze in life under the sun? Well, again, remember, part of the heat of life under the sun is the injustice of the world. Sin and selfishness reign. Relationships are forever broken. We look at in the first point the fallenness of the world, the injustices we witness, the injustices we experience, even the injustices we cause. Yeah, with all the messiness of relationships, I think it's interesting that Solomon doesn't just give up and scream Habel. It's breath. It's frustrating. It's fleeting. After all, he's done that with just about everything else, right? Pleasure, wisdom, riches, work, they're all Habel. They're all a breath, but not relationships. Solomon says relationships, good ones, are actually a blessing. So what he does in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4 is he's kind of offering another path forward. Despite the injustices and the broken relationships that exist in this world that is under the sun, he says there is a better way. Listen to verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So this is actually another one of the more famous passages in Ecclesiastes, along with the aforementioned beginning of chapter 3. But doesn't it sound a little bit more like typical Proverbs, right? Two are better than one. They have more reward for their toil. But Solomon isn't just offering kind of pithy statements. He wants us to see the beauty of relationships. Good relationships are still under the sun. They're affected by the fall, but they are not Habel. No, they are good. They are better, as he says. And here's what we should take from this. As we face injustice, and we then find rest in God's story, we have to pursue a better way. And that way is loving community. The picture Solomon offers is like someone going on a journey. The metaphor being we're like on this journey of life together. And the question becomes, well, is it better to journey alone or is it better to journey with others? And Solomon answers that right away as he says, partnership is better, right? Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Walking this journey together, being together, working together, that leads to the greatest reward. It's kind of like biblical math. Not only that, but it's lifting up those who are fallen. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. I mean, imagine being on a journey during biblical times and no one's around. I mean, what are you going to do? You don't have a cell phone. You're not calling 911. You break a leg. What could you do? And really, it's this picture of coming alongside of a sufferer, someone hurting, someone in some trial, and helping them out. I like that picture. I lift him up. Life under the sun means the world is filled with injustice. People put down, knocked down, pushed down. And the beauty of community is there is someone there to lift them up. Remember earlier at the very beginning, in chapter 4, verse 1, Solomon laments twice that the oppressed have no one to comfort them. But not in community. In community, we pick each other up. He also talks about keeping each other warm. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? So I'm assuming our singles like where this is going, but maybe more picture the cold front coming in and you realize that there's greater warmth together, right? Picture using our own lives to bring someone comfort, the warmth of kindness, the warmth of hope, maybe simply the warmth of presence. And lastly, it's protecting others. Verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So it's standing together under the sun as we face the trials and sufferings of this world. I mean, one thing that we noticed about our kids is that if they were doing something new, they were considerably more brave when they knew at least one person. Like they're going to Sunday class, as long as they knew one person, they were good. That's what they needed. And I think just like, this is us. We need one another. We need people to stand with us. And so I hope you see kind of the beauty of what Solomon is doing. He's talked about how injustice is part of the normal rhythms of life. We should never be shocked by it. He's lamented that instead of justice and righteousness, he sees wickedness. He's grieved that people would be oppressed and no one's there to help them. That is life under the sun. That there's so much Habel. But there is a better way. And it can be summed up in that idea. Two are better than one. Community is better. Relationships are better. Love is better. That is not Havel. Two then quick things I want us to consider from this before we close. First is to ask, how can I love well even in the face of injustice? I mean, if love and relationships and community are the better way, then I need to ask, how can I love well? Obviously, that's in the general sense, as we will discuss, how can we love our church family better? How can we love the unsaved better? How can we love the hurting better? But to make it more personal, in light of what we shared earlier, ask yourself, who do I need to love better? Mary mentioned, we're the heat in other people's lives. But we tend to be the heat when we're not loving well. So how can you love your spouse better, your coworkers better, your teammates and classmates better? Well, it does bring up the question, well, how do we love when people are difficult to love? How do we love when we face injustice, when people are hard? How am I supposed to love my ex-spouse who can't seem to compromise? How do I love the annoying coworker, the nagging spouse, the cold spouse, the lazy spouse, the abusive spouse? How do I love the demanding and intrusive in-laws, the rebellious teen who seems to relish making my life hard, the angry parent who never seems happy? We can only do it out of a rested heart, a heart that trusts what God is doing. And so we kind of back up to our previous point. We can love when it's hard to love, when our hearts rest in God because we trust He has written a better and a bigger story. When someone does not love me, lives out some injustice, displays wickedness, hurts me, I can still love. Why? Because I trust that even in the hard, God is doing something beautiful. So take that in. Your spouse's anger towards you, your coworker's gossip, your in-laws' presumptions, your ex's bitterness, none of them can take away from the beauty of the story that God has written. Meaning your role isn't to figure out the story, judge the story, rewrite the story. It's just to trust the story because you trust the author. But when you do, when you trust God, when you trust His story, then you're kind of free to love. You don't need to fix things. You don't need to get retribution. You can just simply love. Not only that, I can trust that God has written a bigger story. I believe that God will make everything right. He knows everything, He remembers everything, and He'll judge and He'll do the right thing. And again, if you believe that, then you're just free to love, right? You don't need to judge because you just get to love. You don't need to make things right. You can trust that He will make things right. You don't need to seek justice. You can just rest in the justice of God. And through all that, you can love. But not only should we ask, well, how can I love well even in the face of injustice? I think we should ask, how can Lighthouse be a beautiful community in a world of injustice? On one hand, I think it means that as a church, we should hate the injustices we see in the world and strive to do something about it. It's one of the reasons we've committed so much money to like Mercy Ministries and Kingdom Endeavors. I think it'll be well over $500,000 this year because we don't want to idly sit around and see that things are broken. We need to ask, like, what can we do and how are we going to do this? So we should be involved in our community and our world. We shouldn't be okay that there's oppression. We can't be okay that there's those being oppressed and no one there to comfort them. Beyond globally, think about the community here. Solomon wants to make sure that we understand that as much as we live life under the sun, that there's injustice and a lack of love and broken relationships, that'll be normal. There is a better way, and that's community and loving relationships. And nowhere should this be more true than in the church, right? Like in the world of love, we should be, we should be a beacon of love. In a world that's divided, we should enjoy unity. In a world that takes, we should be giving. So can I really challenge you to lean into the community of the church? Right, as we grow, it increases a lot of good things, like we have more resources to send out missionaries and train up leaders and relieve suffering, but I think one challenge now in our season of life as a church is community. And it means that you have to work really hard to build community. You have to make small groups a priority. You have to take time to pursue relationships, to spend time with others. I mean, one thing I've noticed over the years is that those who find community the best are the ones who pursue community the hardest. They aren't the ones waiting around and saying, why isn't anyone talking to me? They're the ones trying to meet people. They're meeting others, they're inviting them over, they're seeking peer groups for their kids, they're using small groups as a springboard to deeper relationships. So again, in our broken world, let's allow Lighthouse to be a beacon of hope because it represents the simple reality that two are better than one. Let me close with this. I wish I could say more about that, but let me just close by reminding you of the gospel. I think it's the best way we can find shade from the sun in this world of injustice. What I hope we see from our passage this morning is that we can love well and lean into community because we trust that God has written a beautiful story. Now, Solomon writes, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, at times, considering how hard life can be, this is difficult to believe. But when this happens, we should remind ourselves of the gospel, the cross of Christ. Because in that, we'll see how the ugly can be made beautiful. I mean, just picture for a moment the Passion Week, right? That last week of Christ. And imagine you are a disciple of Jesus. You've given your life to follow this man, this Jesus. You believe him to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You even say you'll die for him. You enter Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and thousands upon thousands come to greet him, to praise him, even declare him the King of Israel. And flash forward, it's a week later, and Jesus was tortured, and he's nailed to a cross, and he's left there to die. And so imagine you're staring up at his barely living body, just struggling to breathe, hung between two criminals, no less. I mean, he was the one that was supposed to save you, to rescue you, and yet he's there and he's dying, and your dreams and your hopes are dying as well. I mean, maybe you would even hope for just like one last miracle. Like Jesus just comes down from the cross. He lays waste to those who are murdering him. But then you watch as Jesus breathes his last breath, and nothing ever prepared you for that moment. Every dream shattered, every hope lost. And I'm sure you would be feeling so many things in that moment, but I highly doubt that you would be thinking, this is beautiful. This is incredible. This is the greatest and most significant moment in human history. All you would see is injustice. And the only way you could believe that it was beautiful is if you believed from the bottom of your heart that the story that God had written was better and was bigger than what you were seeing. For us, knowing what we do know now, this side of the cross, we actually can only come to one conclusion. It was the most special moment the world has ever known. That moment and all its darkness and all its ugliness, it was beautiful. Why? Because the story God had written was greater than anyone could see. Because in the bigger and better story of God, the greatest problem wasn't the crucifixion of one innocent man. It was that each of us is not innocent. And because we are guilty sinners, we will stand before God one day and receive every bit of wrath we are owed for our lives' rebellion. But in that ugly moment on the cross, Jesus, God himself, the only innocent one, wasn't just being brutally murdered. He was being murdered for us. Because in that moment, he was suffering the wrath every believer deserves so that we wouldn't ever have to. In other words, on the cross, Jesus was treated like a sinner so you and I could be treated like sons. But just consider what that means. As I've said in the past, it was both the worst day and it was the best day. Jesus, the Son of God, was murdered so that we could forever live. He suffered so that one day we will never suffer again. Right? The worst day, the best day, an ugly day and a beautiful day. But think about that. If God can use that injustice to do something good, then quite simply, there is no injustice in your life that God cannot use for good. So understand, our hard days, even our hardest days, are hopeful days. So our goal can't be to make sense of life, because it's not always going to make sense. Instead, we just have faith, and we trust that our hard things can be hopeful things because God has written a beautiful story. So consider your life, whatever injustice you're struggling with, whatever hurt you're trying to work through, whoever you're having difficulty loving, realize that God is in that story, and he has a beautiful purpose to it all. Some will likely be revealed in the coming days, months, and years, but at some point when all is made known, you will see that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for your kindness. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before your word this morning and to consider that you have made everything beautiful. Lord, help us to trust that. And out of that rested heart, Lord, help us to love well. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To use